Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. That's chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Have you ever backed the wrong horse? In the 2019 Grand National, Vintage Clouds was one of the favourites, 11-1, at not bad odds, great name. As you can tell, I know what to look for in a horse. I imagine lots of people would have actually put a bet on that horse, but he fell at the first fence. They backed the wrong horse. Of course, the phrase extends beyond gambling, though, doesn't it? Over in Westminster this week, 31 MEPs and MPs from the Labour Party threw their weight behind Emily Thornberry, only to find that she didn't meet the threshold that she needed of supporters, and she was eliminated from the Labour leadership contest. They backed the wrong horse. No offence, Emily. Until recently, Thomas Cook was one of the big names in package holidays. One of the sponsors of the 2012 Olympics, synonymous with sun, sea and sand. Possibly. That is until September last year, when it became one of the most shorted companies on the London Stock Exchange and went into compulsory liquidation. So many staff and holidaymakers, not to mention investors, who were left devastated. They had been backing the wrong horse. And here's the actual question. Is Christianity just another example in that long list? Vintage Clouds, Emily Thornberry, Thomas Cook, Jesus Christ. I guess most of us here are Christians. We're here because we're confident that Jesus is the right one to follow. We're glad that we're Christians, aren't we? But walk 2/3 of a mile down in roughly that direction and you'll find the East London Mosque. Several times a week, particularly on a Friday, you'll hear the call to prayer ringing out, echoing past innumerable crumbling churches in Tower Hamlets. And it's not hard to see who holds the religious dominance on the Whitechapel Road. Or walk around anywhere around us and you'll see what holds the confidence in the city, the big four accounting firms, or the big four legal practices, or the big five banks, or the big five tech firms. Depending on your industry, the scepter is held by a different set of hands, but it's not hard to see who the big names are. Or walk somewhere in that direction and you'll hit the headquarters of ITN, and a bit further you'll get to Broadcasting House, the home of the BBC. Maybe you're watching them, flicking between channels, and you'll hear the same philosophy capturing the imagination, innate human goodness. Do what seems right to you. Isn't it the gods of progressive liberalism who seem to be winning the cultural battles of our day? How do you feel when you step into your office, your staff room, your lecture theatre, and constantly get accused of being on the wrong side of history? Have we put our eggs into the wrong basket? We're glad to be Christians, aren't we? Even if we're not intimidated by those powers, I wonder if we ever glance sideways at colleagues and course mates and wonder, am I sure? Now, you check your Instagram feed and see your school friends, your uni friends. You wonder what life would be like if you weren't a follower of Jesus. Are you fearful of missing out? Is it really worth all this time and energy? Is God really doing anything? Was it really worth turning up tonight? You can let me know at the end of the sermon. Of course, we don't admit to FOMO. We're confident, we're self-assured, we're St. Helens. We're glad to be Christians, aren't we? Something of that nervousness would have been felt by the original recipients of this letter. Its author, Paul, is an apostle of Christ Jesus. If you wanted a poster boy for the Christian faith at this time, it would be him. But as we'll see later in the letter, he was in prison, locked up for proclaiming the very Jesus he professed as Lord. And what's more, the spiritual landscape at the time was dominated by anything but Jesus. If we were listening carefully during the reading, and especially if we've read to the end of the book, we'll know that the hearers are fully aware of the spiritual realm, the rulers and powers and authorities, what he calls at the end of the book, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They may not have had the same glass-clad temples of the city of London, but Ephesus was overshadowed by a massive temple to the goddess Artemis. You could go to the British Museum this week and see the massive base of just one of the pillars, which we have stolen and put on public display. It's not hard to imagine how big the temple itself would have been. How intimidating. Open your eyes and you can see any number of powers claiming dominance. Have we put our eggs in the wrong basket? How confidently do we stand in front of all of them and say, I'm so glad I'm a Christian? Well, whether we feel that nervousness or FOMO, or we're simply wondering what it's all about, we've got a huge amount to benefit from in this book of Ephesians. It's designed to give us great confidence if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, to get to see the very shape of history that might help us in the face of such an intimidating horizon. And that's no less true of these opening verses, which invite us to take a step back and to open the eyes of our hearts. Not to be ruled by the visible, the temples and skyscrapers that dominate our vision, but to look at the invisible cosmic realities, to the unseen heavenly places there in verse 3, to eternal history, to look back beyond the beginning of creation, and forward to the final day and everything in between. Because it's only as we take this grand perspective on history that we see what's really going on. It's only with the eyes of our hearts that we see what's really at the center. And what do we find? Christ. That's the first point this evening. You can find on the handout, God's plan is focused on Christ. Verses 3 to 14 were originally one long sentence in which Paul has crammed so much treasure we could spend our entire sermon series just in this passage. Of course we could. They're the unveiling of God's great plan. And you can tell it's about his plan if you look down at verse 10. Paul writes, as a plan for the fullness of time. This passage is all about God's plan. Indeed, it's written across the passage as we see mention of God's will and his purpose. Verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, the whole thing is filled with language of God's deliberate plan and purpose. And it might be that we here haven't thought that much before about the idea of God having a plan that he's working out. ideas of his sovereignty and predestination. They might be brand new to you. In which case, let me encourage you to visit the St. Helens website and download the talks from the Sovereignty Weekend, which happened just a week or so ago. For now, can we see that this whole passage is saturated with descriptions of God working out a plan? In fact, God is almost the only one doing anything active in the whole paragraph. He chooses, he predestines, he lavishes, he sets forth. Now, Paul takes a big breath, if you like, and then he splurges this glorious paragraph to outline what God is doing. And within all that God is doing, one thing is especially clear: the focus on Jesus. Let me read again from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There's Jesus again. In fact, every one of the in hymns in the passage is about Jesus. When you count them all, you get about 11 references to Jesus in this one long sentence. You see the point. This cosmic plan is all focused on the Lord Jesus. And we can feel that as we go through, but it comes through even more strongly when we actually pay attention to the content. A look at where Paul gets to, down in the center of God's plan, in verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, here it is, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. As Paul describes the very heart of God's plan, his plan for the fullness of time, it's to unite all things in him, to bring everything together in Jesus. Literally, the idea is to bring everything under one head, to sum up everything in Jesus, what one commentator calls to bring everything to a main point in him. Now, we love our main points at St. Helens, but can you see that everything in heaven and on earth has a main point, and it's Jesus? Which, if you think about just for a second, is quite a baffling thought. It's hard to wrap your head around. And happily, Paul is going to help us understand it more in a couple of weeks. But for the moment, think about it like this. Jesus is the one whose rule establishes unity and order over all things, things in heaven and things on earth. He is, if you like, the sun that brings all the chaotic planets of our disordered cosmos into orbit. Now, the great plan for the fullness of time is to bring everything together under the headship, the rule of Jesus. And that's not an afterthought, as though a plan A, Adam and Eve, Genesis 1, that failed, and now God's got to come up with some plan B. Or as though Jesus is some consultant who's brought in to offer God some advice after his creation plan got off to a bad start. No. This has always been the plan since before the foundation of the world. Plan A was that Jesus would be head over all. It's not an afterthought. In fact, nor is it a prediction either, as though we're still waiting for this to happen. As we're going to see in the subsequent weeks, the fullness of time in Ephesians has already come. Jesus is already head over all things. There's loads that we're still looking forward to in the future. We'll see that as well. But bringing everything under one head in Jesus, that has already happened. There's so much to see in the book as we go forwards. But before we get to all of that, here in Paul's introduction, we need to see this loud and clear. God's plan is focused on Christ. And some of you are thinking, but I get that, Tim, already. I know that. Stop telling me Sunday school Christianity and have a go at explaining that more difficult stuff that you're dodging for future weeks. But do we really get that? Before we move on to where Ephesians is going to take us, do we really get that? Doesn't our nervousness in the face of worldly powers suggest that we need to hear the centrality of Jesus again? When we walk past the East London Mosque and see how Allah seems to control the direction of Tower Hamlets, or we step into the city and conclude that the Big Four is in control, or the Big Five, or the Big Six, depending on your industry. When our colleagues turn to us, extolling the virtues of innate human goodness, spurning Christians as the wrong side of history, doesn't our nervousness show that we need to hear this again? Doesn't our FOMO show that we've forgotten who lies at the center of history? And Paul encourages us to look beyond the massive temples, the strongest authorities, and the loudest voices. Take a cosmic perspective and ask ourselves, did God plan to sum up everything in Islam? Is everything brought together under the headship of the Big Four? Has he oriented the whole of history around progressive liberalism? No. God has chosen to make Jesus the main point. There is a focus to history, a focus to God's plan, and it is bringing everything under the rule of Jesus. We're not just correct to be following him. We're in line with the whole of history. Indeed, we're on the right side of history. Aren't you so glad that you're a Christian? Aren't you so glad that you're following him if you're a believer here tonight? And in fact, it doesn't stop there. Because Paul goes on, point two, you're thoroughly blessed. God's plan is focused on Christ, and you are thoroughly blessed in it. I look back again at verse three. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yes, God's plan is focused on Christ, but as those who are connected to Christ in the gospel, as we'll see later in this series, we end up being caught into it and profoundly blessed. Our history's not about us. God's plan is not fundamentally about us, but we're blessed anyway. I'm one of four boys in my family, and three of us have birthdays within 5 days of each other. My youngest brother then, well, he used to get a bit left out until my parents had the brainwave of giving him a present on our birthdays, just to keep him quiet. Even though our celebrations weren't fundamentally about him, he used to end up benefiting from them. Well, it's a silly illustration, isn't it? But in a comparable way, God's plan is not about us, but we're blessed anyway. Yet in this case, it's not some token gift just to keep us quiet, is it? On the contrary, verse 3, every spiritual blessing. Did you realize that you were so comprehensively blessed? And you can see some of them scattered through the rest of the passage. A predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, grace, revelation, inheritance, the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to go over them all. Please, let me encourage you to take some time this week to have a read through this passage and to consider them more deeply. But whether we look into the past, the present, or the future, we have extraordinary blessings to consider. I take just a few examples. From the past, verse 5, adoption. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. What a blessing adoption is. God, if you like, in his divine adoption agency, looks at humanity, filled with rebels, every picture of us giving God the finger. And yet, in love, he chooses to say, yes, I want him. I want her for myself. I want them in my family. Not because God is lacking in anything. There's a terrible song you might have heard that has the lyric, you didn't want heaven without us. As though God sat in eternity past, kind of wringing his fingers and feeling lonely. Not at all. God has existed in eternity past in perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, before the foundation of the world, he set this plan in place. In his love, he predestined us, chose us to be welcomed into the perfection of that relationship. And not just as tag-alongs, people to fill up the family photo, but rather as heirs. Now that's the idea of sons in the sentence. God's family is wonderfully filled with men and women, but we're all adopted as sons because the language of sons in the first century carried the sense of inheritance. We're adopted as full members, inheritors in his family. destined to enjoy the great inheritance, which we'll think about in a moment. Before we did anything, good or bad, even before the world was born, God decided that he would welcome us into his family. There's no love quite like that, is there? In a week where Valentine's Day has trivialized love to the level of chocolates and cut flowers, as temporary as a weekend, here is a love that began before the first flower came into bloom and will last into eternity. Adoption as sons. What a blessing. Or consider a blessing from the present. A redemption, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. As some of us have just got back from a weekend away thinking about the cross, and so we've been able to think more about this. I say we, you've been able to think more about this. But even the details just in this verse are astonishing. And to be redeemed is to be liberated from imprisonment, to be freed from slavery, and normally by the payment of a ransom price. And that's the idea here, isn't it? Jesus taught that we're all slaves to sin and he's come to set us free. But where normal redemption could be paid in coins, slavery to sin demands a much greater cost. The price of our freedom was death. Our rebellion against God amounts to spiritual treason. It warrants his anger. The ransom price is death. But look again at verse 7. Redemption through his blood. The wonderful message of Jesus is that he died our death. He bore the wrath of God in our place. And so we are forgiven. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Indeed, his death is so sufficient, so comprehensive, that there is no sin, no trespass that continues to taint our records. God is not compiling a report of our trespasses to throw in our face. Though our rebellion against him is the greatest spiritual treason, it has been dealt with comprehensively and completely at the cross of Jesus. However much you might be carrying your past sin this evening, Jesus' death proclaims forgiven. For free, it says there, according to the riches of his grace. When we turn to God in prayer, he doesn't glare at us with knowing disapproval. He doesn't rub our noses in our past actions. When God opens the record of our lives, every sin we've ever committed, every sin we're going to commit, has a big red cross through it. We've stepped out of prison, completely free. Redemption through his blood. What an amazing blessing. And we need to move on. But let's grab one more from the future. Inheritance, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And even just that pair of verses we could spend 6 months in. I'm gutted about how much I can't talk about. The word also there is amazing, but you'll have to ask me about that later. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, given to all Christians the moment they believe. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. Or as the footnote says, the down payment. We've been given the Holy Spirit as proof that we've got something still yet to come, an inheritance. The riches of heaven, the inheritance we are due as adopted heirs. It's coming our way. And we've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a kind of foretaste of everything that's to come. Just think what sort of relationship with God we're looking forward to if him living in us is our foretaste. What an inheritance we're waiting for. The rest of the Bible fills it out. A perfect existence in God's new creation, free from all the difficulties and heartaches of this broken world, living in a face-to-face relationship with Jesus. The language of inheritance carries a huge amount with it, and the Spirit is a guarantee. But that's not even the most extraordinary part. We're told here's a guarantee until we acquire possession of it. Or more likely, as the footnote puts it, until God redeems his possession. That is, the Holy Spirit is the down payment. Now, that's clear. But it's like he's also the down payment on us. He seals the deal, not just for us to get our inheritance, but for God to get his. I look down at the end of verse 18, for example. We'll see this more next week. Paul writes about the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. God has an inheritance too, and it's us. Have you ever placed a deposit on something while you're waiting for it to come through? And maybe you're buying something that's not available yet, and you put down a deposit and say, reserve it for me, I'm claiming that. Well, God has done that on us. He's given us his Spirit as a down payment. It guarantees our inheritance, but also it's there until God acquires his possession, us. We are his inheritance. It's an amazing statement. How can we be his inheritance? It's such an amazing statement. We're going to need to look at it more next week when we get to verse 18. But even if you've not followed that, consider what a blessing it is to be claimed as his prize. I hope that's whetted your appetite for the rest of this book. But even before we explore these themes further in the weeks ahead, aren't we at least a little bit excited? A look back or forward, past, present, or future, and we see every spiritual blessing presented to us in Jesus, ours in the heavenly places. Aren't we so glad that we're Christians if we trust in Jesus here today? And if you're not a Christian, don't you want some of this? Wouldn't you rather have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Sure, they're spiritual blessings, not physical ones. This isn't the assurance of health and wealth. You'll notice there's none of that in the list. Christians still face poverty and sickness in the world. We don't enjoy every physical blessing yet, but we do have every spiritual one in the heavenly places. And Paul wants us to see that they're real and they're ours, that we are thoroughly blessed if we're trusting in Jesus. How good it is to be a Christian. And so how to respond? Well, surely the same way Paul does. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give praise to him. That's what blessed be is getting across. Give praise to him. Indeed, it's the very purpose behind everything that God is doing. Did you notice it throughout the passage? Verse 5, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Or verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Or verse 14, he's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God's plan is focused in on Christ. It's all about him. And the purpose of it all is to bring praise to God. The ultimate why behind everything, the ultimate purpose is to reveal how brilliant God is. Why does he have this plan focused in on Jesus? Why has he blessed us so thoroughly in it? Well, so that we'd see how brilliant he is and give him the praise that he is due. That's why we're about to finish with two songs. Two songs that help us reflect on the great things that we've been exploring in this passage and to praise him. Things like the love of God to adopt us, redemption through his blood, the inheritance that we're looking forward to, not to mention his inheritance in us. We have a great God, a God who's worthy of praise. Oh, how great it is to be one of his people. And how much we need to be reminded of that. After all, we can't see any of this. We have every spiritual blessing, but it's in the heavenly places. All we can see and hear are those who claim that there's some other God ruling the universe. Down the road in that direction, at the East London Mosque. Through that door, into the city, and the glass-clad temples. All around us, those who celebrate the gods of progressive liberalism, or claim that it's all random, we step into a week surrounded by those who will deride us, who tell us we're on the wrong side of history, that we're backing the wrong horse. Vintage Clouds, Emily Thornberry, Thomas Cook, Jesus Christ. What's going to make us say, I'm so glad that I'm a Christian. My God, how great thou art. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will make us say that? And if we're already saying it, what will keep us doing so? It's this, isn't it? This cosmic perspective. God's plan focused in on Jesus. We're not just correct to be following him. We're in line with the whole of history. We're on the right side of history. And we are more blessed in Christ than we could possibly hope for. Friends, I'm so glad that I'm a Christian. I hope you are too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we praise you that you are such a good God. We praise you that you are working out your great and wonderful plan. We praise you that it is focused on the Lord Jesus. And we praise you that as believers, you have granted to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we pray that you would give us an ever greater sense of wonder at this privileged position and help us to see with the eyes of our hearts the great plan that you are bringing about. In Jesus' name, amen.